I love all of my friends that are gospel preachers. We share, obviously, a common work and concern. We talk about that. What are you preaching to the congregation where you are? The things that we can hone. Sometimes Bible passages. Always, how do we handle issues and people and try to learn from each other? And I've appreciated my friendship with Jeff a great deal. We've known each other now for a number of years. When he was in Dallas, I was in Dallas, and we got to begin our friendship there, and it has continued through the years, and I value him. I know that you know what a treasure you have in he and Amanda, and I pray that they'll have a long, many years here. Just now meeting Brent and Katie, though Brent and I share the fact that we both worked in the training program at Southside, though me long before in another century, and he in this century. That's crazy that I was in another century and when I had hair and it was all one color too, and lots of it. I was the third guy in that program, and I don't know what Brent's number is, but this summer, Southside is having all of us back for their lectureship. It's going to be the guys that were in the training program. It's going to be a rich thing. From our standpoint, it'll just be a wonderful thing to be with all of those guys. And I know it'll mean a great deal to that church. They've done that once before, and I think that may have been pre-you. You were in the program maybe around that time. But I'm glad they're going to do that again while Brother Bowman is still alive, and I pray that he'll continue to have good health and that we can be a part of that. So I'll get to be with Brent and look forward to that. Enjoyed being with him. Enjoyed getting to know Reuben. And I know that you all are proud of him and hope that he continues along the path of success that he's on. Thank you to the elders for your invitation. I know that these other guys sometimes work on it like I do, but you are a vital part of that and feeding this flock and then saying, yeah, we'll let that guy come. We want him to be there. So I appreciate that. It's good to be with you. Enjoyed getting to know some of the elders a little bit better. Monday being with John Cogdell and getting to know him when I have not had that privilege before. And so I really enjoyed that day, brother, and thank you for that. For all of your attendance, thank you. For those of you that had me out either to eat or in your homes, I appreciate it very much. And know what I know how my wife is when we have people over. If we came, I came to your house, I know what a deal that is. So thank you very much for that. The song leaders, all of you, those of you that bring your little ones, I know sometimes you wrestle with them, and especially in the gospel meeting, you wonder what good is it. I hope you heard that little voice sing a minute ago. I don't know where it was coming from, but singing that song out loud, Jesus loves me. That's why you instill in them at a very early age. Beginning to love God, and just at the basis that they can know that. And so I hope you'll always understand how important your role is as young mothers, and that we appreciate you and don't want to take you for granted. Our last person that we're going to look at tonight is the Apostle Peter. And if you have your New Testaments, open them with us to Luke, the 22nd chapter. We will title this lesson, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I appreciate the song leader leading that song. And to think about what a friend Jesus was to Peter. Every year we get new students at the place where I am. Sometimes as many as 40 plus new students show up. And we have to begin to learn their names, but more importantly to learn who they are spiritually. And do our best in the 4 years we have them, because it's really a really critical and crucial time. They are departing from your home, and they are having to decide. No mom and dad's going to get them up on Sunday morning. They're going to be deciding that for themselves, whether they will attend regularly, whether they will involve themselves in the work of that local church where I labor. They have to make those decisions, and we see all the gambit of people. Just like you do in a congregation. You see some that do really well and some that don't do so well and some that are kind of mediocre. Some that kick in later, they wake up and they become something that is really fine to see and to notice in their lives. And when you think about the Apostle Peter and the other apostles that were around Jesus, he took a very motley crew of individuals. Some of them were on opposite ends of the political spectrum. You had Simon the Zealot, and you had Matthew the tax collector. You had somebody who had sold himself out to the Romans, and one that pitted himself in a violent way to try to overthrow the Roman government in Palestine. You had people that had no education. Later you'll have Paul, who is very well educated. But Peter and John, they are fishermen. Their Greek is good and passable. When you those that I read from, and Jeff, who can actually read it, tell you that it's very good and clear, but it's very basic compared to the Apostle Paul. And so you have a wide assortment of people, just like you do in a congregation, and bringing them to spiritual maturity is something that we find ourselves doing at home where I am. And sometimes, folks, and it's the same with this congregation as it is in any other, there are people that make very big mistakes in their lives. Sometimes we've had young people get pregnant out of wedlock. You can't hide that. That's kind of one of those sins that's just going to become evident to everyone. And yeah, it's a humongous thing, and it can just change everybody's life, and not necessarily those two people are going to get together and marry, even though they've done something that was only to be reserved for people that are married. But whether we talk about drug use or somebody embezzling money or adultery or anything, fornication like in the case that I just said, we think about something being big and humongous like that, and what sometimes happens to those people? They often, if they come forward, as we say, and repent of it, then they withdraw into a shell. And they become something that is aloof to the rest of the world of God's people. They retreat, they withdraw, and they never, ever somehow get over it and get beyond it and realize that, yes, they made a mistake, but the grace of Almighty God is there to forgive them. And even if brethren don't always behave towards somebody as they ought, that's not God. And to remember God's mercy that was extended to Simon Peter, especially as we think of this account and what will happen later when he will come and challenge Peter after he has risen from the dead. So begin reading with me at verse 31. It's just a short reading down to verse 34 of Luke, the 22nd chapter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You know, some people are really, really certain about who they are, and sometimes, as a friend of mine long ago said about the fighter Muhammad Ali, you know, some people are just as good as they tell you they are. He would tell you how good he was. There's a story that's told about him. I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes the point about his personality, that he was aboard an airline and he wasn't buckling up. And they, you know, when you know how it is when they come on and tell you to buckle up, they're going to come down and look, and I've even had people that just forgot to buckle up, and you've seen it too, and they'll stop and tell them to buckle up and make sure they do. So they come down checking, and he wasn't buckled up. She asked him to buckle up, and he didn't. He just flat refused. So she came by him again, knowing who he is. He said, Mr. Ali, you need to fasten your seatbelt. We are about to prepare to take off. And finally, he just looked there, and he says, honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, honey, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up. Peter thought, I think, if we can use that analogy, that he was Superman. He thought he was beyond falling. He thought, yeah, every one of the rest of these 11 guys will fall, but I am willing to die for you if need be. I'm willing to go to prison for you right now. And it makes you think about the Apostle Paul's passage that says, take heed lest you fall, or that we need to remember that we need to look at ourselves first and foremost in those passages that say, be not deceived and take heed lest you fall, because we are more likely to be that person than anyone. And for somebody to think like Peter was thinking, that he's so sure about Peter, he's so certain about Peter, and then he was going to just make the biggest fall. And of course they all did. But Peter even more so because of what was said on this occasion. Well, let's think first of all about what is in this story as we look at it. And the first thing I want you to note at verse 31 is what he says about Satan. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded, the English Standard says. Yours may say asked, but it is a stronger word like the one we were looking at last night. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. You think about it, in that day and age when they would take wheat and they would shock it up and then bring it in, and then they would usually have an oxen with a kind of a sled-like thing pulled behind them. And not only did the oxen feet tread out and separate the chaff from the wheat seed from the chaff, but so did that sled. In my growing up years, growing up on a farm in the Panhandle of Texas, and Dad and my grandfather every year would get the combine ready, and wheat's getting riper and riper until it's almost all golden, and then all golden we begin to harvest. But it was a violent thing that happens inside of a combine where the threshing area is that separates that chaff in a violent way, the seed from the chaff. And in essence, what Simon, or whether Satan is saying about Peter is, let me have him that I may tear him apart, that I may separate him just like you do the wheat seed from the chaff. But I want you to notice something that you wouldn't know if you're just paying attention to English words. If you're using the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the word you has a footnote. And it says that the Greek word that is used for you twice in this verse, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, is not singular. It is plural. So that what is being said, even though he addresses Simon, he is saying Satan asked to have all 12 of you. He asked to sift all of you violently like wheat is separated from the chaff. Now, our word you can't do that with. I could look back in this section where Reuben is, and I could say, wow, you are ugly. And if I used the word you like that, you would know if I meant several of you, but I meant Reuben. I was looking singular. But our English word, you can't tell that. But in the Greek, it's attached to the verb ending, and you know exactly. It's either speaking singular or plural, so that's why they tell you that. The next verse, though, he'll turn to Peter and say, but I have prayed for you. Now his attention is just on Simon. This is a singular you, all four times in that verse. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. All four of those second person are used in the singular there. So now his attention is on Peter, but I wanted you to note that because Satan asked to have all of them. He asked to undo all 12 apostles. I want to tell you the thing that we need to realize about Satan is that he is real. Folks, sometimes I can go for a while and I don't preach a lesson about Satan. Isn't that amazing? You would think that we would preach ever fairly often about the enemy that we face. How real he is, how powerful he is, how many times he makes people fall. Look in Ephesians, the sixth chapter that I have on the board, verses 11 and 12. And I want you to note, this is where the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. Well, really, he begins in verse 10 by saying, be strong in the Lord, finally, and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know the two great names we know him by. Satanas, literally, we get our word, or Satan from it, means adversary, and diabolos means the devil. And so both of those terms have things that they are telling us about him. He is our deadly adversary, Satan. He is the evil one, diabolos. He is always scheming and plotting.
and trying to destroy people. And you see that in the story about Peter and about the other apostles. And then he says at verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not a physical battle on a battlefield that we think about. But nonetheless, it is every bit as deadly and every bit as real. "But against the rulers," I want you to see how many times he says some different word in the Greek. "Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places," or in the heavenlies. And the heavenlies in the Hebrew, or rather the Ephesian letter, is talking about that realm that's beyond us, the realm that God and Satan both operate in. He said there are four distinct kinds of ways of describing the powers that are under Satan, that Satan has the ability to call to battle and to do battle against people like Peter and against the other apostles and against you, all of you, and against me. And you think of how often he has been successful. You think how often he has destroyed people. In fact, John puts it this way in his epistle. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Where do we say most of the time he's going to spend his time? He's going to spend his time trying to attack people that have escaped his clutches. He has the world under his control. They are under his sway. All of the evil that you see in this world, and when every abortion that's committed every day, or a murder that takes place on your local news at night, or somebody embezzles money and then a company is toppled because of their selfishness and greediness, and on the stories, marriages fall apart and divorce courts are filled, and little children sometimes are abused by their parents, and Satan is active in all of that. He is behind all of it. And he intends to do the best he can to destroy you and me. We need to understand that he exists and that he is powerful. Secondly, this text that we're looking at tells us that he and God communicate. The text tells us that Satan came to God and demanded to have all of you, and especially you, Peter. It reminds you of the story of Job, doesn't it? When you open up the chapter where Job never knows that. You and I are given privilege to see something behind the scenes so that it helps us flesh out the story. If we could put ourselves in Job's predicament, he never knows that little bit of information that is so vital for you and I to get a better picture of it. Satan comes before God and God asks him, "Have you considered where have you been?" He says, "Going back and forth on the earth." Makes you think of Peter's statement about he goes forth to devour like a roaring lion whom he can. He's looking, he's plotting, he's scheming, he's devouring. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he had. He said, "Yeah. The only reason he serves you is because you put a fence around everything. You've protected him. You've blessed him. You take that away and you hurt him and he'll curse you to your face." That's how little he thinks of you and me. That every one of us have a price and we can be bought if he makes it, turns up the heat hot enough. If it happened in the Old Testament with Job and it happens in this account, and you read statements like Paul saying Satan hindered us from coming to you, and some other statements that we're going to look at in a minute, I'm going to tell you God and Satan are active behind the scenes. There is communication there is going on. There are challenges that are being made by Satan to God. Even could be about you and me today. There's nothing in the text to indicate or suggest to us that that sort of thing has changed. And if that's so, you and I need to be very, very concerned. In the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 12 and verse 10, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Again, think about the communication between Satan and God and the constant process of doing something like Job, that story, something like what we get a glimpse happening here with Peter. The third thing that it tells us, I think, in this text is that he is a malevolent creature. He intends to destroy as powerfully as he can all of us, to undo us, to separate us. The passage that we were referencing, or I did earlier, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil," and the adversary is the word Satan, the devil, Diabolos, "walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Think about a lion being unleashed and how fearful that would be physically if we were to face such a thing in the wild. And to think about Satan coming out every day in hopes that he can hurt people, in hopes that he can turn people away from God. Listen to these passages. Luke 13 and verse 16. "So ought not this woman," she came with a flow of blood that she had tried to be undone from by doctors, and she did not grow better but worse. Finally, she thinks to touch the robe of Jesus is all that's needed. Her faith saves her. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, Jesus says, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Or in the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts 10, verse 38, he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And not just necessarily is that terminology about demon possession, but about illnesses like that woman. Folks, if things have not changed, if things are the same, if there's nothing that has altered in that, then one of the things Satan may have his hand in, even in the lives of people that you know and may have happened to you, is that your illness may be a result of what he has done, of the evil that he oppresses. Because if he can make you doubt God by the illness, if he can make you ask questions like, "Why is my loved one suffering so like this? If there is a merciful God, if there is a caring God, this would not happen to my little baby." If Satan can bring his heat up high enough, he can destroy our faith. He seeks to enter our minds. That story of Judas Iscariot says what? John 13, 27. "Now after the piece of bread," remember? He went around the room and he handed it to Judas Iscariot. "And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Folks, all the time Judas was being tempted. We know that he wanted to help himself to the money and did. He was the kind of the treasurer. And remember how he was with that woman that had that costly ointment. And he didn't care about the poor. He was pilfering from the money. He was already doing things that Satan was already behind in his heart, already toying with him, tempting him, putting him in a position where he finally sets him up for this last great fall. And instead of doing what Simon Peter will do and come back, Judas Iscariot allowed himself to go wholly over so that it can be said that Satan entered him and now he was one of his. And the grave danger is, folks, that can happen to any one of us. The first thing that I should do in the morning and you should do when we wake up is we ought to pray to God. I hope that's what you do in the morning. I hope that's what I do too. Sometimes I don't. But there's a second thing that ought to not be far behind that. I ought to think about, Satan has my number. Satan knows Chuck Durham. Satan is after Chuck Durham. Satan will do anything he can to cause me to fall. Maybe today it's just a little thing. Maybe it's setting me up finally to have a great fall like Judas Iscariot. He can invade my life with pain and suffering and sorrow, as verses we've already noted. He can touch me physically as he touched Job. Spiritually, he can begin to touch me. And if I allow him, like Judas Iscariot, he can enter my soul, so to speak, in that I am fully his now because I have given myself over to him. And he means to have me. When I was in college, the movie Jaws came out. Those of you that are my age, remember? It came out when I was in college. Now, you're dealing with a West Texas boy who didn't learn to swim very well. There's not a lot of water deep enough for you to have to go and find it. But I remember coming to Galveston. I remember wading out into the water, not being a really good swimmer. And some little fish flopped up and hit me, and I was out. I was out and on the shore. Because all I could hear was that dum-dum, 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 dum-dum. And I mean, those two notes just resonated. We didn't know anything about great whites. Now you have Shark Week, young people. But in that day, Jaws, man. I went to see that movie with my cousin. That scene where Richard Dreyfuss jumps in because that boat looks like it's been, the guy's not on it, nobody's there. He dives into black water, and you talk to the screen, you're going, you are so dumb. Don't dive into black water at night. And he swims up to that humongous hole in the side of the boat. And then that guy's head popped out, and I jumped up in the air and landed in my cousin's lap. I'm going to tell you, there are some things in life to be scared of, aren't there? There's a reason that when the guys go over to Africa and if they're in a compound, they tell you don't go outside the compound at night. There are critters out there, our word, there are critters out there that can hurt you. There are reasons to be safe. There are reasons to respect. And the point we need to understand about Satan is we need to have a healthy respect for the damage that he can do to us. For Satan knows exactly what tempts me, and he knows exactly what tempts you. Maybe yours is alcohol. Probably all of us, sexual pleasure. Probably all of us, gold and silver. Probably all of us, power and fame. And on the list could go. That we had better be alert and awake and aware, as the Scripture constantly tells us about Satan. Secondly, we need to see in this great story, I'm just going to leave that up, is our purpose in life. Look at verse 32b with me. I think I went too far with that. Sorry about that. What a friend we have in Jesus. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And I told you a minute ago that now the you is singular. So he turns his attention now wholly to Peter. And what I want you to understand, and I need to understand this, is that Jesus prays for us too. There are some wonderful passages like Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And the Hebrew author that says in 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That I'm not in this struggle facing Satan all by myself, and neither are you. Jesus came to save us from our sins in John 3:16. He died on the cross that we might be saved, redeemed us to himself by his blood. He loves us more than breadth and height and depth can measure. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. What is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ? He knows that we are weak. He took little children up into his arms and blessed them. Do you think he doesn't have time for you? Do you think he doesn't care for you? Do you think that we'd ever leave his heart for a single moment? Do you think there is ever a time that he is not for us? And just as Satan means to destroy us, listen to the text again. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when, Peter, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now that will not happen for everyone. That is not promising eternal salvation, or rather universal salvation. There are going to be many that fail. But you and I have the opportunity, the blessing to yet come back, even when we have fallen so big as Peter did. God's Son did not come to lose. He came to win. And He wants us to be victorious. And so when I'm around those young people that I work with, some of them I know have woken up on drunken nights because they have confessed so. They have woken up on some drunken night, maybe next to a girl or a boy that they didn't even know, wondering if they have a sexually transmitted disease. Or they've cheated on a test, or they have stolen and didn't get caught by men. But their consciences still work. And it may be that they, if they will not keep going down that road, will awake to the fact that there is a great adversary who is in pursuit of them and may have placed those very temptations before them. It may be that you have suffered at the hands of brethren who have not treated you as they ought to. How that can turn people so bitter. Not just preachers that sometimes maybe not dealt with in the best way, but I have seen it happen inside congregations. They were brethren, but they cast us out at the first sign of trouble. We stand before Jesus like that woman that was thrust into His midst, who was accused of adultery, trembling, wondering what He will demand for us. Woman, where are your accusers? They are no longer here, Lord. And then with a look both convicting and tender, He can say to her as He says to us, then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Don't let bitterness overtake you if people have not treated you as they ought to, and especially your brothers. And then lastly, He says to him, here is your purpose, Peter. We read it. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now know what your purpose is. And you and I need to know what our purpose is. And our purpose is each other. And anybody out there that we can reach and bring to the Lord. God doesn't, and He knows, we're not any good by ourselves. There's a reason for a local church. Some people choose not to identify with a local church. We have people at home. Up until recently, they finally placed membership with us because of some tragic things that happened in their life. But for years since I've been there, they have never identified. They've never said, we want to join you. We want to be a part of you. I was in a congregation one time where there was a couple that attended with us, and a friend of mine said to them, we are glad that you are working with us. And he said, no, we are worshiping with you. We're not working with you. You know, there are folks like that. They show up on Sunday. They're here in the pews, but they are not part of this church. Not in any kind of a functioning way. And I want you to think about how dangerous that is. The Apostle Paul, when he came to Jerusalem in Acts 9:26, says, the English Standard says, he attempted to join the disciples. He saw how important and knew how important it was to be a part of that local body. And what that tells me is that I need to try to join a local church. I need to be a part of a local church. Because if I'm out here by myself, if I just come in and worship and then I exit and nobody here knows me and I don't know any of you, no one's going to know when I'm hurting and need prayers and help. And there's no one that holds me accountable to God's standard to help me. If they see something going wrong, brother, you need to beware of this. what good am I to my brothers and sisters in Christ if that's what my vision is? Instead of strengthening my brothers. A friend of mine that preaches the gospel, if I were to tell you the name of the brother that fell away, a famous preacher, and he fell away, you'd know. Many of you would know. And one day he encountered him, my friend who is a faithful preacher, and asked him a question. He said, "What do you do? What do you and your wife do on Sunday, man?" He said, "Well, we just walk in a park and we read the Bible as we walk and we pray." And he said a few more things. And finally my brother looked at him and asked, I think, the most important question. He said, "Brother, what does that do for me? How are you helping me and your other brothers and sisters? If we isolate ourselves, how do we fulfill what God says in the one another passages?" Have you ever thought how many one another passages there are in the Bible? And those one another passages have no meaning in the universal church. I mean, nowadays, because we can contact one another on cell phones and instantly on computers and FaceTime with people, yeah, it has some meaning. But can you imagine in the New Testament times, one another passages, and even now, the one another passages really only have the best meaning in a local fellowship. How do we admonish one another? How do we serve one another? How do we rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep? How do we edify one another? If a brother is overtaken in a sin, how do we restore someone we do not know? And how do we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ if we are not an active, functioning, working part of a local body? And so he's asking us to do what he does. He's asking us to be people. As Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you remember when, those of you that are old enough, when the USS Pueblo was captured by the North Koreans? North Korea is in such a hot thing in the news in our day and age, but this has been going on since the Korean War. In fact, the USS Pueblo is in a museum in North Korea. It was captured and never given back. It is still listed on the active duty roster, or list, whatever you say, of Navy ships that have never been decommissioned. It was captured by the North Koreans on January 23, 1968. They claimed that it was in their territorial waters. 82 surviving crew members suffered brutal captivity. Once 13 of the men were required to sit in a rigid manner around a table for hours. After several hours, the door swung violently open and a North Korean guard took the butt of his end of his rifle and brutally beat the guy unconscious that was sitting in the first chair. The next day, they were seated in exactly the same chairs. So the man that was beaten was seated in the exact chair and the door swung open and he was beaten senseless again. The next day, the same thing happens. And so by this time, all of those young sailors realized that he could not survive another beating. And so they did this. They rotated. The man that was sitting next to the chair where he was, they just rotated and got the man that would have been beaten into a safe chair, knowing full well that when the door opened, the same thing happened to that guy, the exact same chair. Next day, they rotated again. Another man was beaten. This goes on for weeks. Each day, a new man would take his place in the first chair, knowing full well what would happen to him. And at last, the guards gave up because they were more important to them alive than dead in negotiation. For one reason. For love is stronger than anything. The love that God has for His people. The love that we are to have for each other. Those things are to be active and powerful and working to help us go to heaven, not only to save ourselves, but to save each other. If we love one another, they will know we are different, as our brother prayed a minute ago. They will know, and that's what they will be attracted to. And so I pray to people that you will serve God, my brothers and sisters, and if we can see each other again, as I hope and pray we do, but let's see each other in heaven when it's all through and said and done. You're subject to heaven's invitation tonight. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Or if you need to come and confess, while together we stand and sing.